Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 11 to 24. Again, Romans is about three quarters of the way through the Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. And I feel like I just kind of need to say this to us this morning. You guys are the winners, apparently. Because everybody else went on vacation and we were the ones left, right? So praise the Lord. We still get to worship God this morning and be together even as we celebrate really the freedoms that God has given to us and how generous and kind he's been over the last 250 some years of our nation's history. And so praise the Lord for that. But if you have been watching the news at all, even over the last week, you realize that this holiday does not come with much peace. If you notice that even over the last week, we've been starting to hear the culture and the tug of war that we are in as a culture and the tension that we're feeling, where in light of Roe versus Wade, we have a lot of people saying, I will no longer celebrate July 4th. Or we have other cultural tensions that are just going on, and we even sense that every election, right? If my person doesn't get elected, then everything that this person does for the next 4 years is terrible, right? Like we have no ability, if we're honest, we have no ability to be able to discern and decipher that perhaps maybe every decision of this person isn't horrific. You see, one of the things I've realized over the last year is that we do not like the idea of tension. We want our lives to be as smooth and as easy and as crystal clear as possible. And any tension, we are prone to fall in one ditch or another rather than realizing that all of life is holding two ends together. I don't know what you guys called it in school, but when I was in elementary school, we had these bar magnets that we would call cow magnets because apparently they would stick it in the cow's stomach, and I don't know all the science behind that. That's all the further I listened, right? But if you know that those bar magnets had a positive and a negative side to it, and when you put two positives together, they would actually repel each other. You see, there's this tension that's just hard to hold together. And we feel that, don't we? And so what I often find in my life and what I often find in our life together is that we just want to smooth out any tension whatsoever. The unfortunate part about it is that we often come to the Bible, and anytime there's tension in the Bible, we try to smooth out that tension as well. And this morning, we're going to actually see a massive tension in the character of God that if we're not careful, we're going to be prone to choose one aspect or character of God and neglect the other, and in the end, we will have a diminished view of who God really is. And what we're going to see this morning, what Paul's going to show us is that the Lord has two what seem diametrically opposed characteristics that are really two sides of the same coin. And so Paul's point this morning is just going to be simply this, that God's kindness and God's severity, that he has this kindness and graciousness to us, and yet if we reject that, there is much judgment and consequence and severity, that these two together should not lead us to try to split them or to deny one or the other, but are meant to actually lead us to humility. That we need to see that the Lord has incredible kindness, but he also has incredible severity. And it should leave us just humble before him. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. So as we do, would you stand with me as we read our passage together this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 24, starting verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble? in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But they are broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we've been looking at the book of Romans, and as we've journeyed through Romans, we've seen different characteristics of who God is, because we see that if we understand who God is, then we can have a better understanding of who we are. And this matters because Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you haven't done, it is entirely based upon the grace of God, and that's important because if we don't understand that, we're going to miss out on the reality that all of us have sinned. That none of us are righteous before God. None of us get to stand before God and prayed a whole list of righteous deeds before him that he would look upon us and say, yeah, that's pretty awesome. Come on in. Because as Matthew 5:48 tells us, Jesus says there that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Any of you nail it this week? Like, you're ready to take a screenshot of your life and show everybody about how amazing you were and how perfect you were. My guess is you can't go 5 minutes, let alone 5 days, showing perfection according to the standard of God. That's a reality for all of us, right? And the reality what Paul shows us is that we are then doomed and we have this eternal damnation waiting and this weight upon us. And in the middle of that, God showed his own love by sending his son to die for us. That in the middle of this weight and this judgment pending upon us, Jesus comes, he lives the perfect life where you and I can't, and then he dies the death that we should, and then he rises conquering death, conquering sin, and now giving us eternal life. And so hope now is found only in Jesus Christ. Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation. I mean, how freeing is that? It feels like every day there are a million things set to condemn me. And yet, Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is sweet, isn't it? That is like honey to our lips. And this is a reality that Paul wants us to sit under. And this is a reality that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, or you're still trying to do it based on your own works, Paul's just saying, come. There's this offer of salvation and hope and rescue found in Jesus. All you have to do is bring all of your junk, lay it down before Jesus, and somehow it turns into riches of eternal life. How amazing is that? The offer for us. And yet you can be hearing what Paul is saying, and as we've seen, we get to Romans 9, you can hear what Paul's saying, and you can think, wait a second, Paul, I'm confused, because I've read that first part of the Bible. I've read the Old Testament. And as I've read the Old Testament, I have seen that God has chosen a people, and that people is the Jewish people. And now you're saying all of their works don't matter. I'm confused. And Paul's saying, whoa, 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 time out. It has always been based upon faith and trust in God. In God alone. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer. And so as you're hearing that, you now get to this section where you can start to wonder, wait a second, okay, if it's always been based on faith, then what about the Jews? Like, are they now rejected? Have you now turned aside and just kind of kicked them to the curb and now you're on to the next cool thing? And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Some, the elect, inherited salvation. It's always been based upon God's choice and faith in Jesus Christ. And now we get to this section. If you've kind of followed that storyline, you get to this section, and you kind of have maybe a couple more questions. Now, if you're following this, you might be wondering, okay, I'm hearing your argument, Paul, but does that mean that somehow God just kind of chose this group of people only to cause them to stumble and fall and just kind of use them as pawns in his glorious scheme and then kick them aside? And then there's this other question. So does that mean that if I know Jesus, then I am better than everybody else? And this morning, Paul's going to answer both of those questions as we dive into this passage. So let's look at these questions. The first question he answers, and he answers in this way. God gives kindness, or rather, God shows kindness to the unrighteous. To those who are not right and admit that they aren't right, he shows kindness to them. Because look at verse 11. Paul is being very pastoral here. He's anticipating their objections. And notice the objection. I ask, did they, that's the Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Notice the heart of the question. The heart of the question is, okay, so is God vindictive here? Like, did he create this people group to, like I said, to just kind of treat them as pawns in his own scheme? That he's some big dude up in the sky, far distant, and just kind of moving people around however he wants, and just because he's vindictive, just because he doesn't care about us, he's going to just kind of wipe people out. Ever wonder that before? Something in life is really hard, and you just wonder, God, how am I getting the short end of the stick? Why is this happening to me? I feel like I'm just a pawn in God's grand Ponzi scheme. And the reality, what Paul's going to show us is that it's not that he's vindictive. He's actually just giving them what they deserve. He's bringing judgment upon them for their sin and for their rebellion and their constant running away from the ways of God. And yet in the middle of that, Paul's going to show us some hope. He's going to show us that God is always up to something greater in the middle of the distress and even in the middle of the discipline. You know, it kind of reminds me of the book of Ezekiel. When we get to Ezekiel 37, you read about the people of God, how they have wandered and rebelled time and time and time again. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah prophesies and says, if you don't turn back, God's going to bring in the Babylonians and they're going to destroy you. Now, Ezekiel gets to the valley of the son of Hinnom, and there he sees all of these dry bones as a sign of the destruction that God had brought upon his people for rebellion. And you know what happens in the middle of that? The Lord comes to Ezekiel and he says, look at all of the death, look at all of the decay, all of the destruction, and guess what? There will be a day when my spirit will breathe upon those bones and they will begin to come back together and form once again, and life will be breathed back in and there will be rejoicing over the Lord once again. See, God is always up to redemptive work. He's always up to something more than what we might even be able to see in the moment. And Paul shows us that again here, because notice the answer to the question is God vindictive? Did he just cause them to stumble that they might fall? He says, by no means, right? Look at what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, rather through their trespass, through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Do you see what's going on here? These people knew the truth about God, and when the truth about God became human form in Jesus Christ, they rejected him. And because of that rejection and because of that sin, Paul says that the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, those who are far from God. Let's not miss this, because my guess is all of us in here are Gentiles. And all of us in here are thinking, this is amazing. Like, yes, thank you, God, that this grace goes to me. But if you're a Jew, you wouldn't think that. You see, we are the people who are the despicable. We are the ones who were distrusted. We are the ones who the Jews would not even associate with. We are the scum of the earth in their eyes. The ones who've defiled the ways of God. It'd be like someone from the Taliban walking in here and sitting down and wanting to worship with us. My guess is if you're like me, your heart's like, I'm not sure this guy should be in here. Like, where's security? The greeters didn't do a good enough job like keeping that guy out. And yet, Paul's saying that when the Jews rejected, the gospel went to the heathen, the rebellious ones who did not know, but by God's grace can enter in. And notice how he continues. Notice why. Did you see at the end of verse 11 why he does this? He said, this is done to make Israel jealous. Have you ever longed to buy something? Like maybe you're on Amazon or you're going to Target and you keep looking at the item like, should I buy it? Should I not? And then you go to your friend's house and they have it. What kind of happens in your heart? I need to get it, right? Like that's what happens. This is dorky, but that's what happens when I go to people's houses and they have a whole bookshelf full of Christian books or commentaries or whatever. I'm looking through. Oh, I don't have that. I should buy that now. You know, I'm going on Amazon. How much, when can I get it? Like, there's this jealousy factor, right? And Paul's saying that's exactly what happens. That's what he's wanting to happen, that as the Jews have rejected and the Gentiles have come to faith, Paul is wanting the picture that the Jews see it and repent and come to faith in Christ. You see how much he longs for their salvation? Because notice what he says in verse 12. He says, if their trespass, that's the Jews, if their trespass, their sin, mean riches for the world, and if their failure mean riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul's saying, if they've rejected and the world is blessed, how much greater will it be if they come to faith? Now, we've got to clarify a couple of things here. When Paul says the full inclusion of Jews, we know that that doesn't mean that every single Jew will in the end come to faith in Jesus. Because what we saw in chapter 9 is that there were some, actually in chapter 11 we saw that there were elect that obtained it, while others were hardened. And in chapter 9 we saw that not everyone who is descended from Israel is truly a child of Israel. And not everyone who is an offspring of Abraham is truly part of the faith, because it is through Isaac only. And so Paul's not saying everybody who is an Israelite will eventually come to faith, but he's saying those who have faith in Jesus will be included. Why is he saying that? Because he's painting this beautiful mosaic of what the end time salvation will be, where there are people from every tribe and language and tongue, people who would hate each other, now coming together, worshiping around the throne of God. And then he continues in verse 13. He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says he does this so he can magnify his ministry. Well, why? Look at verse 14. Again, he says, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. Do you hear Paul's heart time and time and time again? He longs for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Is that your heart? Like, do you long for your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family? Do you long for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ? You get the angst that Paul has, that he's so experienced the gospel that he wants them to know. And then he brings us to a capstone in verse 15. Notice the capstone. He says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying God has such incredible power that he can take the rejection of the Jews and he can bring it for salvation and rescue of those who are far from God. If he can do that, what can he do if they actually turn back to him? Imagine. Paul is starting to even sow seeds now that he'll pick up later in the passage, that there is an open door for anyone who is rebelling against God to come back to the faith and come back to truth in Jesus Christ. Church, that should give us an incredible amount of hope. Some of us have kids in the home. Some of us have kids outside of the home who don't love Jesus. And we're just pulling our hair out saying, Lord, what are you doing? And Paul says that there's still hope. And so we can keep praying for them. Keep pleading on their behalf for them. And notice, Paul's not writing anyone off here. I don't know about you. I can share the gospel with somebody a couple times and eventually be like, they're never going to believe. Ironically, I've heard that before. I've said it and I've heard it. And the funny thing is that I baptized somebody by God's grace who a bunch of people said, he would never come to faith, and then he did in our own midst. Paul is showing us the power of God to save. How amazing is that, church? Do you believe in that power, in the graciousness and the kindness of the Lord? Then he gives us some analogies to understand this. Look at verse 16. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Well, to understand this, we've got to go back to Numbers chapter 15. And there you'll see that God called the people to offer a first fruits offering. That was typically the first part of the harvest, which was a foretaste of what the rest of the harvest would taste like. And it was typically the better part of the harvest. So you take the very first part that you're hoping to sell, you're hoping to make money, pay your bills, you're hoping to eat, like it's just amazing. And instead of using it for yourself, you bring it before the Lord and say, it's yours. And Paul says, that first part of the dough, if that first part is holy and you stick it into the whole lump, it's like yeast. You know what happens with the yeast? You take a little bit from the bread from last night and you stick it into the lump. And what happens? It transforms the entire lump. And Paul says if the first part is holy, if it's set apart from God and we stick it into the whole lump, it has the ability to transform the whole lump. But not just that. Notice the second analogy he uses. The second analogy is with the root. He says if the root is holy, so are the branches. That if the root of this tree of faith is holy, which is the start from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if that's set apart from God, then anything that is grafted into that, anything that is attached to that, will too become holy, will be set apart for God. So what does this mean? Okay, what is Paul getting at? He's showing us the kindness to those who are far from the Lord, to those who have nothing to offer God, and the kindness of God to bring them in and to make them holy and to attach them to the tree, to allow them to experience this faith in Jesus Christ. And so, church, what this means for us is that we must... Man, we have got to be a people who believe that God can work. We've got to be a people who no longer look at someone and say, nah, you're too far from the Lord. Move on to the next person. Who are we to make that judgment? I know it's so easy to make. But we've got to be a people who trust that the Lord can change hearts. And we've got to be a people who keep praying and asking the Lord to change our heart and the Lord to change the hearts of those around us. And then we've got to be a people who are just in awe of who the Lord is. Are you in awe of God? Do you realize that as much as this kindness goes to the unrighteous out there, the kindness goes to the unrighteousness in here? That should give you an awe of the Lord if you stop looking at everybody else and just start looking at your own insufficiency. It should just leave us in awe of what the Lord can do. I'm here? Really? I know what I've done. I know what I've come from. And I'm here? Whoa. Because if we don't, we begin to see the opposite side of the coin. Because if we don't humble ourselves and be in awe of what God can do, we begin to see the opposite side of the same coin. And that's what Paul shows us next. And that is God's kindness, God shows severity to the self-righteous. That if we're not careful, we can so believe that we deserve the kindness of God, that he actually comes and brings us his severity. We see this in two ways, right? Like, you can almost sense the Gentiles getting to this point where like, well, if he's pushed them aside and we get faith, look at how awesome we are. But weren't the Jews feeling that way just a few minutes, days, weeks, months before? I'm part of the people of God. Look at how awesome I am. They're terrible. I'm amazing. And the Lord shows, if that's the way you think about your life, there is severity and judgment against you. And notice how he unpacks that. Look at verse 17. He says, but if some of the branches, doesn't mean all of them, but some of them were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do you see what he's getting at here? He's saying that if you as a Gentile think that you're so much better because that group has rejected the Lord, just wait, because not all of them have rejected the Lord. Have you ever made a statement and then a few moments later you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that because, like, that person's now going to prove me wrong? Or you made a comment about someone and you were completely off. Just full-on honesty. I had that this morning. My son doesn't always obey. And so I was coming in thinking that he was upstairs disobeying, and I started shouting about his disobedience. And in that moment, guess what happened? His head pops up in the same room I'm in and says, you wanted me? See, in that moment, I assumed and I began to run on that assumption, all the while I was wrong. And Paul's saying that's what happens if you think that you're better than other people. You run on assumption and you're wrong. He says, don't be arrogant. Do you see that in verse 18? He says, don't be arrogant. Why? If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. That if you are not a Jew, you have been grafted in to this tree of faith. Months ago, we were in California, and my uncle was showing me around his property, and one thing I never knew, we call them almond trees, others call them almonds, I know, but the almond tree is actually grafted in to a peach trunk. They actually use the trunk of a peach tree, graft the almond tree into that, and then grow the tree. And Paul's saying that's what happens with us, that when we come to faith in Jesus, we've been grafted in and we've been brought in to this tree. And because we've been grafted in, we must be humble, because it's not actually our tree. You see how crazy that is? You know, we live in a community where there's a ton of Jews, and we go to the store and we don't feel animosity, right? We don't feel hatred. But for the first century, they would have felt animosity. They would have felt hatred towards one another. And Paul's saying that you've been grafted in, you've been brought in, that wall of hostility is now taken away. So don't flip that kindness on its head and be arrogant back as if you're so much better than others, because they support you, not you, them. But then notice his argument in verse 19. He continues and he says, then you will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. You might think, look at me, I'm amazing. You failed, so I get your spot. Look at how much better I am. But then look at verse 20. He says, that's true. They were broken off, but it's because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. Do you see how sneaky sin can be? I find it is so easy for us to play the comparison game Of course I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at all of the things I do. Of course they're not. Look at all of the terrible things they do. Just very subtle, very sneaky. This is why I can't understand why there oftentimes in the Christian culture is a call to unholiness. Well, don't be judgmental. No, we're called to be holy. We're called to look at our life. Because sin is so sneaky that even when we're following Jesus, it can sneak in to cause us to brag and boast as if we're better than others. Man, if sin is so sneaky that I can be looking at Jesus and it still sneaks into me, how much more so when you're not looking at Jesus can it sneak in? So this whole call of just calm down, don't be intentional, it's garbage. Paul told us in Romans 8, put sin to death. I don't know anybody's like, yeah, like that thing is going to kill me. I'll just let it live. I'll shoo it into the bedroom and hope that it doesn't open the door and kill me when I'm sleeping. Yet we do that all the time with sin. And then we come around people and we say, it doesn't matter that you're sinning like that. You're good. Doesn't make sense. It's so sneaky. Did you notice what Paul said at the end? He said that we are to fear. Don't be arrogant, but rather fear. Fear the Lord. Be in awe of him, but also tremble. Tremble at the reality that he has the ability to judge our sin. Like, church, do you tremble at the Lord? I've told this story before, but years ago we went to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon and one of the trails walks right along the edge, and I hate heights. In my mind, the trail was like a foot from the edge. It probably was like 10 feet from the edge, but for some reason in my mind it was a foot. And so we started getting towards the edge, walking on the trail. I'm like, we're done. We've got little kids, not going to do that. Why? Although it was beautiful and splendid and majestic, there's a reality that one slip could cause my death. That's the reality that we need to have with the Lord. He is beautiful. He's majestic. He's amazing. And yet if we spurn his kindness, there is severity and rejection waiting for us. Because that's what Paul says. Look at verse 21. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches. Like, think about that. If he didn't spare the ones that he originally brought in as his people, if he didn't spare them because of their constant rebellion, neither will he spare you. Like, neither will he come and be like, oh, you're good enough. You're fine. No. And notice the clarity that Paul then gives in verse 22. He says, note then the kindness and the severity of God, that tension, the severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Do you see, like, does that like just kind of sucker punch you a bit? Because there's this reality that he's got this immense kindness, but if we spurn it, if we think that we're better than that, if we think that we can still do it by our own works, if we want to rest in anything that we think we are better than others, that we're cooler than others and worthy of God, Paul just says there's going to be severity against us. He will judge us and he'll cut us off. Because it's never been on your works, and we can't continue based on our works. You must solely trust in Christ alone. But notice the promise that he gives in verse 23. He says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, do you get what he's saying? If they're not going to continue in that unbelief, if they actually turn, and trust in Jesus, they will be grafted in. How? Because God has the power to graft them in again. He has so much grace and he has so much power that he can bring them back in to faith. Because if you, verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? He's saying that if we can be brought in, can't they be brought back in? Do you see the grace of God has no limits? The grace of God is massive in size, is abundant, unceasing. So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how your week was. It doesn't matter what your neighbor has done. There is enough grace for you, enough grace for them. There's enough grace from God to just come back and trust and rest in him. And church, that should lead us to humility. That should lead us to realize our position and who we actually are and how much we need the Lord. You know, one of the things I think we struggle with as a culture at large is pride. You know, we have all of these things at our fingertips now. We have begun to believe that we have no limits. Just get on social media. Depends on where you've been. I can go to the beach because I see you at the beach. I can go to the ball game. I can go to all these places without leaving the home. Turn on Google. I can know everything just by asking Google. You see, all of these limitations that the world was created with, we have somehow figured out ways around, and now we believe that life is all about us, and we believe that we are the center of life. And what that does is this creates all of this pride in us that we're no longer in awe of who God is, but rather we're trying to find our own awe in ourselves. We're trying to find glory here and now. And Paul says that all of us are unrighteous and need the kindness of God. And so we just need to lay down all of our attempts at trying to be God and trying to be limitless and just embrace the limitedness that we have and run to God who has unlimited grace. And others of us have understood that grace just enough to actually become self-righteous and think that we're better than others. And Paul's reminding us that if we do not repent, there is judgment, because there's only one that was perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the 1,000 good things you did already this morning. You and I are all in need of this grace and this kindness from Jesus Christ. When we lived years ago, we lived in the Midwest, and there in the winter, the snow can come down pretty hard. And when the snow comes down pretty hard, you start getting these drifts, and then the snow just kind of sweeps across the road, and you can't really see where the road is. You might not even be able to see where you're going. And if you're not careful, the road kind of crowns. And so if you're not careful, what you'll often see, you'll be driving down the highway, and you'll see cars in the ditch on the left and cars in the ditch on the right. You see, if we're not careful, we can be driving down the road of life with Jesus Christ, and we have the ditch of unrighteousness and the ditch of self-righteousness. If we're not careful, we begin to slide into one of those ditches because our eyes are not focused solely upon Jesus Christ and his glory. So somebody at City Church, are you going to focus on your glory, your righteousness, your ability? Or just solely look straight ahead, looking at the kindness of Jesus Christ and living for his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word again. Lord, how true it is and how much it can even impact us 2,000 years later. Father, we recognize, though, how often we live unrighteously. We presume upon your kindness, upon your grace, thinking that there's just forgiveness later. Father, I pray that you'd convict us of that. I pray that you'd help us, that we might live for you. God, that we might submit ourselves to you. And yet there's this way in which we also puff ourselves up and brag about how amazing we are and begin to feel self-righteous. I pray that you'd humble us. Father, I pray that we would fear you more than fearing man. Father, we pray in your son's precious name. Amen.